this with you.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program The Key here at IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Shiraz Agha. Thank you for joining us here today. Today we're going to be asking a question which is very important, and that's this. We know that God Almighty is the creator of the world. He's the Lord of the world, the owner of the world, and therefore He is also the being that has authority over our lives, our wealth, and the authority to influence the affairs of human society by commanding them, prohibiting them, and so on and so forth, and therefore He is the governor of the universe, and therefore, finally, we know, we can conclude that He is the sole being who should be obeyed, right? Because if a ruler and a governor is not obeyed, his rule and his governance becomes of no purpose, and it becomes in vain, it becomes useless. So the question we want to pose today is this. We know, at the same time, that God Almighty asks us to obey the prophets, obey the Aimma alayhim assalam. How can we combine these seemingly contradictory and opposing and conflicting propositions? That on the one hand, we know a reason tells us that God is the only being who should be obeyed. At the same time, we know that God Almighty has asked us, and we know also intuitively that we should obey the prophets and the imams, alayhim assalam. So how do we combine them and resolve this contradiction? This is very simple. The resolution to this is that, as we might have mentioned before, that while it's true that God is the sole governor and the sole being who has the authority to rule and govern human affairs, it's also necessary for there to be a human ruler and a human leader who personifies within his existence the laws and the prohibitions of that God has set out. So therefore, his rule and his governance is a manifestation of God's and is carried out with God's permission. Therefore, the obedience that we show him is also a manifestation of the obedience that we show God. And it is enacted through the permission that he has been given to be obeyed. This is something that we see reflected in many verses of the Holy Quran. For example, in Surah Nisa, verse 64, God Almighty says, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا مِنْ رَسُولٍ إِلَّا لَيُطَاءَ بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ. We did not send any apostle except that he should be obeyed بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ. So in the end of the verse, God Almighty says that the obedience that we show to the apostles is by the permission of God. It's an extension of the necessity of obeying God. Also in Surah Nisa, verse 80, God Almighty says, وَمَنْ يُتِعِ الرَّسُولَ فَقَدْ أَطَاعَ اللَّهِ. If somebody obeys the apostle, then he has obeyed Allah. He has obeyed God. Right? This means that the obedience that we show to the prophets, to the apostles, and also by extension to the imams, is an extension of the obedience to God. And because God has asked us to obey them, it's almost as if it is the obedience to God. Our obedience to them is the obedience to God. Thank you for joining us here today on The Key. We were looking at God's governance and the necessity of obeying God, and how this does not conflict with the necessity of obeying other human beings, such as the prophets and apostles and their successors. Thank you once again. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
A letter for you.
And this is a letter written by the leader of the Muslim Ummah.
Special program on the message of Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei to the youth in Europe and North America.
Open the windows! Let the world hear!
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. I am Muzaffar Abbas Haider.
I am Murtaza Razavi.
And I am Ali Shah.
We're here to discuss today
a letter for you from the Supreme Leader of Iran, Mr. Sayyid Ali Khamenei, which has been catching a lot of attention.
This letter is stirring up a lot of controversy, and people are throwing opinions left, right and centre all over the internet. You can just Google it and you can find out a lot about what's going on. It's changed a lot of perspectives because it's not every day that you see a Middle Eastern leader propagating free thought. And that's exactly what Ayatollah Khamenei is doing in the letter. Unless you disagree with me, Editor Zarizvi. One of the scholars here mentioned just recently to myself that the West has always had a kind of ill feeling towards Islam, towards religion in general. And this ill feeling has manifested itself through media and politics and the youth. Now, the youth are the ones who Ayatollah Khamenei is addressing in the letter. Now, Irtaza, how do you feel? Do you feel that that's an accurate presentation of the West's feelings towards religion?
The West's feeling towards religion is both, man. I mean, like, sometimes you feel that if you believe in God, then you're laughed at. Mm-hmm. And you're, like, outdated. You're kind of naive, stupid.
Is it like that in Scotland?
Fairy, like you believe in a fairy tale and so on and so forth. However, there are some people with, if you like, just do a Google search, the conversion to religion, specifically Islam, is on the rise.
Mm.
Why? Why? There's one thing that a teacher told me.
Mm.
There's like basically, this is his opinion. And he's like, after you've gone after all the happiness and the materialistic stuff that the world can offer.
The fast
money,
cars, the food.
Everything.
The
money, women,
Ali.
Food. Everything. Like, you go after that, the holidays, the boats.
What do you mean, Ali?
Like mountains, whatever. You still have that empty hole that you need to fill up.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe that's like a reason why people are coming towards religion or looking towards some type of faith or, I don't know, belief.
Ayatollah Khamenei says in the letter, many attempts have been made over the past two decades, almost since the disintegration of the Soviet Union, to place this great religion in the seat of a horrifying enemy.
Hmm.
Yeah. So in many ways, religion, and particularly Islam, has been like...
It's demonized. Not the first time. I mean, before Islam, who was it? It was the Jews.
The Jews?
Yeah. Before Islam, it was like...
In the Nazi Germany.
Yeah. It was like anti-Semitism and like...
In fact, there was a lot of anti-Semitism back in those days in America and even England.
America, England. And then before that, or maybe after that...
In the Crusades.
It was Crusades. Not even that. Like, what's it called?
slavery to the black brothers from Africa. I mean, the slave trade, basically. That's what I was looking for, the slave trade.
So, like, throughout history, there's always been this demonization
of something. I mean, if you go back to just primary stage, in school, bullies. Uh-huh. I think it's just something that happens within life, that you have to look at something and be like, that is different to me, I am going to hate it.
Uh-huh. Ali, well, what's your take on this?
About the youth in Scotland, yeah?
Yeah. I mean, do the youth in Scotland, I mean, I'm talking about the non-Muslim youth, do they see Islam as this big, terrifying enemy?
The reason is that the youth in Scotland are, they've never, ever studied Islam. Never.
Oh.
So okay. It's like...
Really?
Never.
Like, it's not even a syllabus in the school?
No.
It's not a syllabus in Kent either, by the way.
There's no syllabus. In no school, there's no Islam.
In that sense, London is very, very different, because obviously you have these different religious groups.
So no syllabus, London, nothing.
In England, nobody cares about Islam. Nobody cares about Hinduism. No, nobody cares about religion. Nobody cares. Most of the people
don't even call themselves Christian. If you give the Quran in English translation to a brother, he's going to open the Quran and it's going to say, kill the disbelievers when you see them. Now, uh-huh. when a person reads that without the meaning or without the context of that verse, he's going to think this religion is barbaric. Nothing but terror.
Hmm.
So most of the youth in Scotland, when they hear about Islam, all they think about is bombs and dies.
Basically what the media shows them.
Whatever the media shows them, they believe it.
It's interesting what you were saying earlier about the victimization of Jews throughout history and the victimization of black people. I mean, just before the...
And then the Aborigines, and then... You can go on for ages.
You can go
on,
make a long, Aborigines long list. And it's unless I'm very much mistaken, it's always more than you'd normally been the Western imperialists who have done that throughout history.
To be honest.
I'm thinking about other empires that have existed. They didn't seem to do as much damage...
Other empires back in the day, I guess Romans, Genghis Khan, like they were barbaric people. Rip your guys' limbs off.
Uh-huh.
But in terms of the systematic
victimization
and like, I can't find the word at the moment. Just completely obliterating, like,
I think back then they used to kill people, but now it's like a cold, like kind of.
Now it's become a kind of psychological hatred,
brainwash.
And the thing is that, a lot of Muslims that I've spoken to in the West, they feel as if, like, for instance, the West has done this themselves, but now they're pushing it, they're tarnishing, they're pasting it upon Islam and saying, Islam's like that as well.
Yeah.
Islam's actually even worse than us. So, fine, we've made these mistakes, but we've changed. These people have been like that and they're still like that. Look.
Mm-hmm. The media now. Now, I mean, we're in the 21st century now. The media has a huge role to play in this. And I just wanted to ask a question. Do you know anything about King Kong? The famous movie about the...
One of my favourite movies.
Your favourite movie was King Kong?
I mean, it was one of them. I have many, 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 many
What's wrong with you?
Well, King Kong is all right, bro.
What do you like about King Kong?
That's really weird.
He's strong.
He's strong?
Yeah.
He's a gorilla, man.
So?
Were you crying when he got killed?
Maybe.
King Kong, now, this is a very old film. It goes back to the 50s, I think.
Oh, you're talking about the old one.
The very old one. The reason this character, King Kong, was invented was because at the time, America wanted to invade Viet Cong.
Oh,
it needed a way to victimize those people. So propaganda. If you have a big, bad, scary monster on the screen called King Kong...
Propaganda.
There you go. You have automatically sent messages to the minds of the public, making them think, that there's a big, bad monster that we need to go and destroy.
But can this
somewhere in a jungle somewhere?
But can this not be argued also that this letter, A Letter For You, is propaganda? But however, my personal opinion, not that you might care, you might not, that
I never care, it is a
thank you.
I care though.
We'll edit that out. Don't worry. Continue. And basically, this letter for you is propaganda. You can say it's propaganda. Let's just say that.
Okay.
But the bulk of what it's saying, there's nothing bad to it at all.
Yeah.
All it is saying, like, when you strip everything else away, strip away it from the Supreme Leader, strip away the religion, strip away the East, strip away everything.
Yeah.
What it's saying is, like from VT Veterans Today, that all it is saying is, think for yourself.
I don't
think that's bad at all.
Lots of, I have to say this, that lots of people are arguing that it's just another political tool. It's just another way of doing propaganda. He's basically just trying to bring youth in the West towards Islam. But now this is what this is the interesting point. In the letter, Ayatollah Khamenei says the histories of the United States and Europe are ashamed of slavery, that slavery embarrassed by the colonial period and chagrined at the oppression of people of color and non-Christians. Your researchers, i.e. the researchers of the West, and historians, are deeply ashamed of the bloodsheds wrought in the name of religion between the Catholics and Protestants, or in the name of nationality and ethnicity during the First and Second World Wars. This approach is admirable. So Ayatollah Khamenei in this letter is saying to be ashamed of that history is admirable. Now, he says he's just mentioning a fraction of a long list of things which have gone pear-shaped throughout history, which America or the West has been behind. And the interesting thing about this is he's saying, why is it that attempts are made to prevent public awareness regarding an important issue such as the treatment of Islamic culture and thought?
And this is the Supreme Leader.
So he's saying, why is it, like, he's just asking the youth to think, why is it that America has turned its attention, well, predominantly America, but other nations as well, have turned their attention towards Islam? Why is it that they're victimizing Islam now? You know, in the past, it might have been Viet Cong, it might have been the black people, the Jews, whoever. But why is it Islam now? And I think the message here is just wake up now before something bad happens. Ali, what's your take on this?
I completely agree with you, brother. It's always been a religion or a nation, and at this time it is Islam. And it's really surprising because we bring nothing but the peace. Our religion, it does not tell us to blow ourselves up or give bombs like the West, bro. What is your main thing they say about us?
That we're terrorists. That we're gonna blow stuff all about up.
Yeah, but then it can be argued, bro. Like when you look at the news and you see a guy with a big beard chopping off another guy's head and saying kafir and shouting Allahu Akbar, like they can be like, how can you blame us? Look at yourself in Iraq. Look what's happening. Like we know ourselves. Okay, fine. That's not what Islam preaches. Yeah. But for the West, for the youth, for the people who don't know because they're not Muslims,
Islam is completely being victimized.
It's completely being victimized.
I can see what you're saying, though. Like it's some of it is, but is the Muslims' fault? Can we really say that? I mean,
if you look what the Muslims have in the world, and then when the West want to attain those resources, maybe some of the Muslim countries are giving their will. They're having partnership with the West. But then if you look at Iran, they're not willing to shake hands with the West or with the government.
I mean, they're willing to shake hands with the West.
No, but they're not willing to like, you know what I mean? They're not willing to,
but they're not willing
exchange
to, like,
their beliefs and their will to them.
Yeah.
Like, sell themselves.
Saudi Arabia, for example. It can be argued that that is the center of Islam. Because Mecca is there and all the holy sites, the Prophet's buried there. The Prophet was from there. The Prophet started his mission from there. So it can be argued very strongly that is the center of the religion. However, if you see the people in charge, the kings, the monarchy, and all that, first of all, the Prophet never preached like hierarchy in terms of kingship.
Monarchy.
He abolished kingship. He abolished that completely. That's one big point.
One point that I would like to raise is that the propaganda, although it is from the West as well, it can also be argued that it's coming from the Middle East also. A recent statistic showed that there are quite a few German youths who are turning to Daesh. Now,
Daesh is what?
Daesh is ISIS.
Okay.
ISIS. In the Middle East, ISIS is known as Daesh. Now, that would mean that the propaganda is coming from both sides. It's not just coming from the West. It's coming from the East as well. On the one hand, you have these people victimizing Islam. On the other hand, you have...
That's an easy question.
I just had a brainwave.
Who are giving the wrong impression of Islam.
No, I just had a brainwave. Now this letter makes complete sense to me. Like you just said it. From the East, all this stuff is coming. About whatever.
Yeah, go
like,
blow yourself
like,
up.
Like
this.
Sectarianism, whatever. All this stuff is coming.
Yeah.
And... this, funny enough, the Supreme Leader of Iran has talked against sectarianism so much.
Yes.
So maybe, and then from the West, he's got bombardment saying that he's a bad man. Maybe this is the Supreme Leader really saying, clearly, think for yourself now. Yeah. You can see the scale. You can see these people hate me. You can see these, my own Muslims also hate me. They really, really. now youth, think for yourself.
He's really in the middle of these two extreme sides here. Like, one side is completely wanting to destroy Islam, the other one is destroying Islam from the inside. I mean, that makes perfect sense here, Tazza. That's actually really true. Now, in the letter, Ayatollah Khamenei says, you know well that that humiliation and spreading hatred and illusionary fear of the other have been the common base of all those oppressive profiteers. Ayatollah Khamenei is basically saying, look, the West always creates this other, and this other is apparent, it's there.
Yeah.
And it does this because it's the perfect model for victimizing something, perhaps invading, perhaps attacking in whatever way, whether it's psychological, whether it's military. He also says in the letter, now I would like to ask yourself why the old policy of spreading phobia and hatred has targeted Islam and Muslims with an unprecedented intensity. Hence, my first request is study and research the incentives behind this widespread tarnishing of the image of Islam. And as we've discussed, it's coming from both sides. It's coming from outside of Islam and it's coming from within Islam.
Yeah.
And poor old Ayatollah Khamenei is...
Be free.
Be free.
To the youths out there, we would like to just very quickly say...
Be free.
Be free.
Be free.
Freedom is the way.
And inshallah, we'll see you next time on A Letter For You. And we hope...
From the Supreme Leader of Iran.
Ciao.
Ciao.
A Letter For You.
And this is a letter written by the leader of the Muslim Ummah.
Special program on the message of Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei to the youth in Europe and North America.
Donald Trump has become the first president in U.S. history to be impeached twice following the riots at the Capitol in Washington, D.C. He has also been banned by Twitter and deplatformed by almost every social media site. Democrats and incoming President Joe Biden celebrated the move and are calling for new anti-terror laws to be implemented with a lot of similar rhetoric we've heard before. Some speculate that we're entering a new domestic war on terror. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique. After months of Donald Trump saying the election was stolen from him in favor of Joe Biden and disputing the results endlessly on social media, his supporters held a Stop the Steal rally in Washington, D.C. as the Electoral College was taking place to formally declare Biden the winner. We saw videos of people fighting with police, smashing in windows, and struggling to overcome security in order to get inside the Capitol building and disrupt the process. Weirdly enough, for what is supposedly one of the most secure buildings on Earth, there was no police response anywhere near as violent or repressive as we saw last summer against the Black Lives Matter protesters following the death of George Floyd. Interestingly enough, we saw other videos of people at the Capitol just being let inside as barriers were lifted and doors were opened, ushering in scores of disgruntled MAGA hat-wearing protesters, some bearing arms and Confederate flags. Following these events, Donald Trump simply told people to just go home and that he loved them, and continued to post on Twitter that the election was stolen from him, and this ultimately led to him being permanently banned by the platform that he infamously used as his main podium and soapbox during these last years. What's interesting to note here is the double standard that Twitter seems to employ in regards to how it handled the situation. At first, during the last couple of months, social media sites decided to place warnings under Donald Trump's tweets and posts because he was disputing the results of the election, alleging it had been stolen from him. Many of his supporters across the country began echoing these same claims and holding protests in response. In the lead-up to the Capitol riots, Trump announced there would be a big protest in D.C., calling on his supporters to be there and be wild. After the riots took place, Twitter banned Trump's account, but not for that particular tweet, for different ones, which Twitter outlined in their reasoning. They cited two tweets by Trump, One saying that people who voted for him had been treated disrespectfully and unfairly, all 75 million of them. And another tweet announcing that he would not be attending the inauguration of President-elect Joe Biden. Twitter said that these tweets violated their glorification of violence policy. Now, that's a very interesting thing because Donald Trump has been president now for almost 4 years, and on Twitter much longer than that. He came on Twitter and confessed to the murder of General Qasem Soleimani, and he was very proud of it too. He also threatened to bomb Iran on several occasions, making direct threats to the president and even threatening to bomb Iran's cultural sites. He also threatened other nations like Russia, Syria, and Turkey directly on the same platform. These are barbaric, primitive acts. This is not just glorifying violence, it's threatening violence, which also goes against Twitter's rules and the rules of many other sites and platforms, and it's not something that is considered free speech usually to threaten violence in most supposed liberal democracies. Yet, nonetheless, Trump was allowed to do so for years. No one stopped him. Where were these same arbiters? Where was the same outrage at Trump's behavior when he was glorifying bombing and sanctioning other countries? Why do they only care once it happens at home, but never abroad? There is also the concern and broader implications of what it means for a sitting U.S. president to be deplatformed by all these big tech companies in Silicon Valley and for them to decide what constitutes permissible speech. This isn't just to do with Trump, but also to do with freedom of expression, the ability of journalists to do their jobs, for us to know what heads of state are saying, and also whether these websites are platforms or publishers, because it seems they want to have their cake and eat it too. Now, yes, while some think it's perhaps a great thing that we don't have to hear from Trump anymore and we can all celebrate that he's gone, it's also very worrying to think what these same tech companies might do in the future to others who disagree with them and have done in the past. We've seen Twitter, Facebook, and Google do this to leftist, anti-imperialist, and other adversarial voices on several occasions. Press TV just recently had its Google and YouTube accounts shut down. We've seen the Venezuelan-based Telesur also purged from Facebook in the past, not to mention many other independent or dissenting voices who oppose the wars and the American political establishment. So if you think this is only going to happen to people on the right or only to fascists, think again, because you're sorely mistaken. Another argument being made, astonishingly, by people on the supposed left is that, well, Twitter and others are private companies, so it's well within their rights to get rid of Trump. First of all, I never thought I'd hear people on the left arguing in favor of corporations doing whatever they like, irrespective of the broader implications that this might have on public discourse. After all, whether we like it or not, in the 21st century, the main arena of public discourse is predominantly the internet and takes place online. So to merely chalk this up as a corporation making a business decision is disingenuous. However, to those who think that these big tech companies are just private entities operating in Silicon Valley, I'd like to offer them a stark reminder. Back in 2009, when there were protests in Iran disputing the results of the presidential election, Twitter was being used to coordinate them. The U.S. State Department realized this and even reached out to Twitter, asking them not to undergo scheduled maintenance of their website, just for the sake of keeping those protests in Iran going. If Twitter is acting at the behest of foreign policy decision makers in Washington, D.C., then it's no longer just a private company. Also, note the irony that when people in the United States dispute election results, they put labels on their tweets and deplatform them. But when you do it in Iran, Twitter has no problem and will even take a break from fixing its own website just for the sake of keeping the civil unrest going. The same goes for the so-called Arab Spring, where social media sites like Facebook and Twitter carried the movement. These platforms were the primary vehicle through which protests, dissent, and information were organized and disseminated in order to bring about revolution. Twitter and others never stepped in to stop any of this. They encouraged it. And this shows that there is a clear double standard and glaring hypocrisy on their part. Not to mention that in 2013, through the revelations of whistleblower Edward Snowden, we now know that the National Security Agency, the NSA, was working with big tech companies like Microsoft, Yahoo, Google, and many more in order to collect information on everyone in bulk and spy on their communications and activities online in what was called the PRISM program. So once again, to say that these companies are private when they have demonstrated many times in the past that they not only cooperate, but carry out the agenda of the U.S. government and its national security state, is delusional. Clearly, they're okay with revolt, insurrection, and civil unrest when it happens in Arab countries or in Iran or abroad, and will even help ferment those movements. However, once it happens at home and doesn't suit their friends in the national security blob or the Democratic Party, then they will step in to put an end to it. Notice once again the hypocrisy of how a majority of the politicians in Washington, including Trump, had no problem supporting the fascist coup in Bolivia led by white supremacist groups who overthrew Evo Morales, destroying his home, trashing his sister's home and those of other government officials. People were killed there too. The U.S. government had no problem supporting a coup in Venezuela either, with Silver Core or picking the puppet Juan Guaido and ridiculously dubbing him interim president. The United States had no problem sponsoring and supporting Daesh inside of Syria in order to overthrow the government. They had no problem supporting the Contras in Nicaragua or secret CIA projects like the Phoenix Program in Vietnam. The United States has supported countless coups in other countries, helping to overthrow governments and leaders of other nations. The United States and its empire are the vehicle through which white supremacy is disseminated globally. They march their armies into other lands, subjugating people of color, killing them, and stealing their resources. And ironically, all these wars and conflicts are exported from that very same building, the Capitol. So if U.S. politicians are really horrified at what took place, maybe they shouldn't do it to others. Now, beyond the hypocrisy of the regime in D.C., it's important to note the fallout of the riots that transpired at the Capitol and what policy measures are being taken next. Senate Minority Leader Chuck Schumer gave a speech comparing the riots to Pearl Harbor. The incoming President Joe Biden said that his top priority will be to pass a domestic terror law. In the media itself, we saw the New York Times begin to float the idea of the Sedition Act, an archaic law from the First World War and prior, which was used to euthanize the First Amendment and jail anyone who criticizes the government during wartime. We also saw a recent report about how the FBI knew there would be violence taking place at the Capitol, but didn't do anything about it out of fear they would violate the First Amendment. Now, this is, of course, a story that is written to condition people into thinking that in order for you to be kept safe, you have to give up your rights. It's the exact same logic that was used in the wake of 9/11. The same fear-mongering and scare tactics in order to acquiesce people into believing and accepting that they would be more safe if they gave up some of their civil liberties. This is exactly how things like the war on terror were sold to the general public, how the imperialist wars in Iraq and Afghanistan were accepted as some kind of necessity, and also how the mass surveillance programs were born and led to things like the Patriot Act, and why some are worried that a new Patriot Act might be on the way. We'll be right back after this short break.
Communique is a program in which Richard Medhurst, the independent journalist and political commentator, gives his views of controversial issues of our time and interviews famous politicians and personalities. This program is broadcast every Sunday by IRIB English Radio.
Joining me to talk more is journalist Whitney Webb, writer and researcher for Unlimited Hangout. Thanks for coming on the show, Whitney. Good to have you.
Absolutely. Thanks for having me on.
We've seen a lot of Democrats using what I simply call neocon or neoconservative language after what happened at the Capitol, saying things like, our democracy is under attack, you're either with us or against us, very similar to George Bush and his cronies. And so there's a lot of sentiment now going around that what happened at the Capitol is going to be used to usher in a new age of the war on terror and pass all these authoritarian laws in order to trample on civil liberties and freedom of speech. How do you see this playing out right now in the immediate future with Biden taking over and also in the long term?
Okay, well, in the short term, I think we're already seeing, right, the reintroduction of legislation that has been introduced really over the past 2 years about domestic terror, but they're mainly focused on preventing domestic terror events before they happen, which is basically a pivot and a push towards pre-crime, which obviously is going to be very surveillance heavy. As far as January 6th goes, I have been calling that really the opening act for this war on domestic terror, because the type of systems they want to implement, they haven't manufactured enough consent for that, and so they require more events, maybe in the same style as January 6th, or maybe something even more intense and severe that causes a greater loss of life and things like that going forward in order to introduce this stuff. And as far as the Democrats parroting neocon talking points, really after the 2016 election, we saw neocons being brought into the resistance fold, people like Bill Kristol, for example, but also sort of this joining of the DNC with, you know, Romney-style Republicans who were basically neocons coming together to form what I really call the Uniparty. And now after January 6th, you know, the mask of that has really come off, and we're seeing that wing of the Republicans joining with the Democrats, and they will be putting through a lot of this nightmare legislation, particularly as you have the Biden administration with a majority of their party in both houses of Congress. So in the short term, it's definitely disconcerting. In the long term, that's really up to the people if they're really going to go along with this. And it's very interesting that we're seeing this being sold more to anyone else than to progressives, really. And that's why I think we're having like the squad playing such a central role in trying to sell this to their base in particular. But really what this is divide and conquer on a massive scale, and how this plays out in the long term depends on how long that continues to be successful for.
So I'll ask an obvious question here, but why is this particularly dangerous for the left? Because as you mentioned, we see people in the squad, we see many people in the Democratic Party cheering this on. So, I mean, how is this going to hurt the left, not just online in terms of censorship and deplatforming, but also in terms of direct action, you know, being able to exercise your civil liberties, your right to protest, your right to organize?
Well, every time the state gets these expanded powers, you just have to look historically who the U.S. national security state targets, whether it's domestically or abroad, and the answer across the board is the left. If you look initially at where a lot of what the groundwork for this war on domestic terror, where it was set up, it was done by the CIA in Vietnam, targeting supposed leftists or leftist sympathizers, and then that was taken by the CIA, used to set up Operation Condor in Latin America, where there were a lot of CIA military-backed dictatorships, where they similarly went up after the left. And the same is true also for efforts to infiltrate and destroy through programs like COINTELPRO, social and political movements in the U.S. in the 1960s and what have you. So, I mean, the fact that we're having progressives cheer this on shows, you know, in a sense, either an ignorance or a decision to choose to forget about that history and how it tends to affect those types of social movements. And what's interesting is a lot of these domestic terror bills, while they talk about far-right extremism and things like that, the ACLU has pointed out that those laws would be used, or most likely to be used, to target minorities, environmental activists, and generally speaking, activist causes that are generally associated with the progressive left.
We've heard people say that the U.S. does not need more laws against terrorism. It already has enough. They say they're just not being enforced properly. So what is your take on that? Do you think the laws designed to prevent terrorism are already plentiful, or do you think they're just not being enforced enough? What's going on here?
Yeah, well, I think there's plenty of laws already on the books, and I think that is definitely true. What they're trying to do here is they're trying to be able to add federal terror offenses to things, to certain things, including things that aren't necessarily considered crimes in the United States. So now after January 6th, we're being told that basically occupying a federally owned building is going to be treated, we can presume from the language being used in the legislation being put out there, an act of domestic terrorism. If you think about it, that would essentially criminalize the practice of sit-in style protests, which of course have been fundamental to activist movements throughout history, the civil rights movement being an obvious example that a lot of people know about. Sit-ins were very instrumental in affecting change in that case. So to criminalize that type of activity is very dangerous, and people really need to stop coming at this from such an emotionally charged space and think about the consequences of this, because the establishment clearly doesn't want us sitting down and thinking about how the logical consequences of where these things will go. They want us to impulsively get behind these pushes for expansion of the national security state without really thinking about it.
So they're calling what happened at the Capitol a coup. A lot of the lawmakers, the media, they're saying it was a full-blown attempt to overthrow the U.S. government. How do you see that in regards to many of the things you just mentioned, where the U.S. Overthrows other governments, assassinates leaders, launches full-blown CIA programs to subvert the governments of other countries? I mean, do you think they're throwing that term around lightly, or perhaps trying to exaggerate what happened and play on people's emotions?
I mean, yeah, I definitely think so. I think they're playing on the fact that most Americans are completely ignorant of the actual coup attempts that have happened in history that have largely been done by the U.S. government or U.S. intelligence in countries abroad, and the consequences of those coup attempts and how they actually play out. I mean, the death toll from January 6th is extremely low for, you know, something like a CIA-backed coup attempt in places like Chile in 1973. Or something like that. So I really don't agree with that language. And I think the only way that characterization is sticking is because a lot of people just don't know the history or the fact that, you know, we do, the U.S. government has done coup attempts abroad for decades and decades and decades.
Right. They're deplatforming Trump from every social media site, even TikTok.
Or Pinterest.
I'm wondering, going forward, how is this going to affect the left? Because while people are cheering on for Nazis and white supremacists and Trump to be banned, okay, great. But we've seen how in the past, how leftists, foreigners, anti-imperialist outlets have also been banned, like Press TV or Telesur. So, I mean, shouldn't leftists be concerned about what's happening? Shouldn't we oppose private corporations interfering in public discourse and speech?
Right, absolutely. And I think some people have been had if they think that Silicon Valley is on their side. So, yeah, Silicon Valley backs the DNC to an extent, and they're backing the Biden administration, obviously, over the opposition. But it's worth pointing out that Silicon Valley has fused with the national security state. Former CEO of Google, Eric Schmidt, is running the modernization policy, not just for the U.S. military, but for the U.S. intelligence community through something he chairs called the National Security Commission on AI that is stuffed with Silicon Valley representatives. The U.S. military's Defense Innovation Unit for most of 2020 was run by a Silicon Valley executive, not a member of the military, even though it's part of the military. And a lot of these Silicon Valley firms, were Google included, were originally started with money from InQtel, which is the CIA's venture capital firm. And a lot of these companies double as contractors to the U.S. military or to U.S. intelligence. So to really treat them as just a solely private entity at this point, I think, is actually misguided. We really need to treat them as basically an extension of the U.S. national security state that with a lot of these companies ended up creating them. And so at that point, when you realize the line, how the line has blurred between Silicon Valley and the government, it really becomes state censorship. And to think that wouldn't be used against people of any political movement is very naive, especially when you consider that perhaps for now, this war on domestic terror, the boogeymen are people on the far right, but they've set it up so that there is now the Antifa boogeymen that it will be used to target people on the left whenever convenient for the establishment, and they will switch it whenever they see fit. And the people that are feeling oppressed now by this expansion will be like, yeah, those are the real terrorists, Antifa, and then we'll be cheering it on the other side. I mean, it's textbook divide and conquer, and if we don't see through this ruse quickly, the United States is in very deep trouble.
What do you think is the antidote? How can we mitigate this in terms of working class movements, leftists, anti-imperialists? What can we do not just to oppose these potential new domestic terror laws, but this unholy alliance between big tech and the national security state?
Well, I think we need to realize that our enemy isn't the person with the wrong lawn sign or necessarily a MAGA hat that's just around us in our communities. This is a class war, ultimately, what's going on right now, which is really the elite trying to create this giant neo-feudal underclass. And what we're having is this fusion of major private companies like Silicon Valley, for example, with the state that a lot of leftists would define as corporatism, and that is something that the Biden administration fundamentally represents. And so you know, our enemy aren't these aren't our neighbors and things like that. And because of the economic crisis and all of this stuff, we need our communities more than ever, and we need to keep in mind who the real enemy is in a lot of case in a lot of cases, and who is really responsible for a lot of the suffering that's going on right now, both in the U.S. and abroad, and really keep our eye on that we are being played. Who is dividing and conquering us? Who is benefiting from this scenario? We need to start asking those questions and taking a look at who's pulling the strings of all of this and who's set to benefit. Because if we don't do something now, this war on domestic terror apparatus is going to be so pervasive and very difficult to, it will make it very difficult to organize in the future. And so really the time to do that is now. And that may, you know, require reaching across the aisle to people we don't necessarily agree with, but the, you know, the leftist billionaires and the right-wing billionaires at the top are all working together against us. So it's about time that people, you know, in the class that they see as, you know, this giant underclass, that we start working together to, you know, stop this system from being implemented.
Now, last week, Donald Trump was impeached again, becoming the first president in U.S. history to be impeached twice. The first time in 2019, he was impeached over the phone call he made to the Ukrainian president, and now, supposedly, over high crimes and misdemeanors. In both cases, the articles of impeachment introduced by the House never included Trump's violations of the Emoluments Clause and Trump profiting while in office, receiving foreign dignitaries at his privately owned hotels on a regular basis, or even making his own military take pit stops to stay at his private resorts in Scotland. The articles of impeachment never included anything about the wars of aggression, about Trump continuing to support the Saudi-led genocide in Yemen, or his acts of terrorism against Iran and Venezuela and other countries. If they really wanted to, the Democrats could have impeached him from day one for violating his oath to office and the Constitution. However, now all of a sudden, Democrats are animate and up in arms and have spent the last week railing about how Trump is an existential threat and democracy is under attack and the republic is imperiled. Quick, we have to get rid of him, they say. And yet, they did nothing for years. The U.S. political establishment is completely fine with white supremacy, fascist coups, insurrections, as long as they advance the goal of their empire and make a lot of money for them and their friends in the private sector. This is the harsh reality that many have yet to grasp. But for the rest of the world, this has always been obvious. And that very building where these riots took place, the U.S. Capitol, has always represented imperialism, oppression, war, and destruction. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique.
Spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, he is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billahi al-Aliyyi al-Azim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina wa Nabiyyina Abil Qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Ala alihi al-tayyibin al-tahirin, la siyama baqiyatillahi fil aradin. Ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu al-sharif, wa ja'alana min a'wanihi wa ansarihi wa shi'atih. The last point we've been discussing was that community of Ahlul Bayt is a community which is built around the truth and is trying to be always at the service of truth. And we want to continue this and address another important quality, and that is unity. Interestingly, in the Quran, you find a close link between being truthful and united. It is only truth that can unite a community, because truth is always one. If you all try to serve the truth, there is no way to be divided. There is no way to fight. As soon as we forget the truth, when we start thinking about our own interest, our own ego, then divisions start and there is no end. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in several verses mentions this fact. One is the famous ayah in Surah Baqarah, verse 213. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم كان الناس أمة واحدة. All people were one community, one nation, united, no division. فَبَعَثَ اللَّهُ النَّبِيِّينَ مُبَشِّرِينَ وَمُنذَرِينَ وَأَنزَلَ مَعَهُمُ الْكِتَابَ بِالْحَقِّ لِيَحْكُمَ بَيْنَ النَّاسِ فِي مَا اخْتَلَفُوا فِيهِ. Then they were divided, then Allah sent the prophets and the book with haq, bilhaq, truthfully, so that with the guidance of the prophet, by referring to the book, they will be again united. But another problem started. Now they started dividing themselves about the understanding of the book. Who is right? Who is wrong? Who is given right unto interpretation and understanding? Who is not? Therefore Allah says, وَمَا اخْتَلَفَ فِيهِ إِلَّا الَّذِينَ أُوتُوهُ مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا جَاءَتْهُمُ الْبَيِّنَةِ. Then the second division was based on understanding the religion. So first they were divided because they didn't have Sharia. They didn't have guidance. As you know, the very first prophet which brought Sharia was Prophet Nuh. Before Prophet Nuh, there was no need for Sharia. Everything was simple. Life was simple. They had guidance. They had prophets, but not Sharia, not code of law. Then Allah sent them Sharia, sent them, you know, detailed, you know, books. Then they started fighting over the book. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, this was after having all the bayyanat. مِن بَعْدِ مَا جَاءَتْهُمُ الْبَيِّنَاتِ. It was not that because they didn't have guidance, they didn't have enough information, they didn't have someone to ask. No. بَغْيًا بَيْنَهُمْ. The reason for division was because instead of trying to understand the truth and commit themselves to truth, they were looking for different ways to add to their power, to strengthen their own cult or party or sect, out of zulm, out of injustice. فَحَدَ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لِمَا اخْتَلَفُوا فِيهِ مِنَ الْحَقِّ بِإِذْنِهِ. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guided the believers. هَدَ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. Allah guided the believers with respect to these اختلافات, these divisions, these conflicts. وَإِنَّهُ يَحْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ إِلَى صِرَاطٍ مُسْتَقِيمٍ. And this is his a norm, that he always guides the people that he finds qualified towards the right path.
Oh, what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow. His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. Down this road that holds all the answers. Open your heart to something greater. His holy book speaks pure and true, and always tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide, an example by which we abide. There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace and understanding of why we are here, who created us, who we must fear. So what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
So, based on this ayah, we understand that sometimes people are divided because of ignorance. They don't have any religion, they don't have any book, any message. And sometimes they are divided despite the fact that they have received everything. They have received the guidance, they have received teachings very clearly, but they are still divided. So there are two problems, jahl and zulm. Ignorance and injustice. And perhaps this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إنا أرزنا الأمانة على السماوات والأرض والجبال فأبين أن يحملنها وأشفقن منها وحملها الإنسان إنه كان ظلوما جهولا. Allah presented amana, the trust, to the mountains, to the earth. They said, we are not able to carry this, not because they were lazy or disobedient. أَبَيْنًا يَحْمِلْنَهَا وَأَشْفَقْنَ مِنْهَا. They were worried. They said, you know, if we say yes, it has lots of consequences. We must be able to carry out this responsibility. So they said, you know, we cannot. It's very good. You know, if you cannot do something, you know, don't say I do it. Say, you know, I cannot do it. وَحَمَلَهَا الْإِنسَانِ. But man accepted. Of course, man had the capacity. But in practice, إِنَّهُ كَانَ ظَلُومًا جَهُولًا. Two major problems happened. Zulm and jahl. Injustice and ignorance. So sometimes people are divided because of jahl. Sometimes they are divided because of zulm. The solution for jahl is to learn. If we disagree inside the community over certain issues, so we ask ulama, we ask our marja, we refer to the books, then we shouldn't fight. When we find the answer, alhamdulillah, we go to that answer. But sometimes we know the answer, but there is a problem here. We don't want to understand and to accept the truth. That this is zulm. If we learn to be at the service of truth, then this problem also will be sorted out. So when we have a pious, truthful community, there must be no division, no conflict. Everyone is working with his brothers and sisters with maximum unity, and they do their best to improve the level of the community.
That was the Characters of Shia Community by Hujjatul Islam, Dr. Shomali, in the program, The Spiritual Message of Islam.
I'm looking back throughout the years to breathe as hard, and my eyes are choked with tears. Your face and hair are full of light. Now it will soon be time to go. I feel you feeling calm now. Did the angel let you know?
Oh Allah, please send your salutations to Muhammad and all Muhammad. Oh Allah, please forgive us. Please forgive all our sins and mistakes and shortcomings. Please enable us to serve you with full honesty and truthfulness and sincerity. Please include us among the best followers of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. Please protect and safeguard our community and our families and our youths from everything that you don't like. Oh Allah, please hasten the reappearance of Imam Zaman Ajjalallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif. Please make our Imam Zaman happy with what we do and what we say. Please answer his du'as for his faraj. Please give shifa to all people who are ill. Please give shifa to people who are ill in their body and in their soul. Oh Allah, please send your rahmah, your forgiveness to all who have passed away, especially brothers and sisters who were attending these majalis in this community and other communities. Our parents, our foreparents, our teachers, our ulama, our maraji, those who have passed away. Please let them be with Muhammad and Ali Muhammad right now. And please give long life and blessed life to the parents and to the teachers and maraji who are alive. Oh Allah, please make the last moment of our life the best moment of our life.
وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين.
My Ummah, my Ummah, he will say, Rasulullah on that day, even though we've strayed from him and his way. My brothers, my sisters in Islam, let's struggle, work and pray. If we are to bring back the glory of His way, Ya Allah.